that today that should be our anthem. I'm not turning back. I'm not giving in. Amen. I believe that God has called us to do something in the kingdom. Amen. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. I will go ahead and read the text. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude said very forcefully, I am exhorting you to contend for the faith. So the title today is pretty obvious, Contend for the Faith. But while I was putting the sermon together, I thought about two other alternative titles. When it's gone, it's gone. And then one of my favorite, Weaker Than Pond Water. Amen. Praise God. When it's gone, and weaker than pond water. Today, before we leave, we're going to contend for the faith. We're going to contend for the faith. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you, God, for everything that you have done. God, we ask you to move in this service today. God, anoint me to speak. Anoint us to hear. God, we'll praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. Everyone can be seated except for Sister Lindsay. She is going to help me out. She has volunteered. I told her her job was very, very easy, that all she had to do was sit up here, look nice, and drink lemonade. Amen. Just have a seat right there. I also told her if things got going real bad up here, I'd just hand her the iPad and she could take the blame for it and finish it up. Amen. How many of you like lemonade? Yes. Good southern treat. I am somewhat of a lemonade purist. There is nothing like homemade lemonade. However, it is better when someone else home makes it. Because it is a lot of work if you do it right. It's amazing how little juice is in a lemon when you start squeezing it. Amen. And whether you're an Auburn fan or not, there is a place at the corner of street in Auburn called Toomer's Corner, and there is Toomer's drugstore there on the corner, and that is some very, very good lemonade. Very good. Lemonade's got to be sweet and it's got to be tart, right? So you kind of get all of that in there. So since I did not think to let the Hillsteads bring me some Toomer's Corner lemonade, and I didn't want to get up this morning and make lemonade, I got the next best thing. This is not bad. This is not bad. This is the Member's Mark, and it's pretty good lemonade. It's pretty decent. So, Sister Lindsay, I hope you are ready to drink lemonade. All righty. I'm going to pour this in here and get her opinion on the lemonade. Drink about half of that, if you don't mind, and tell us what you think. Pretty good. Tastes like lemonade. All right. That's a step in the right direction. All righty. So as we go along, let's do it this way. Let's pour some lemonade in here, and we'll kind of mix it up. Feel like I'm on an infomercial, selling some cookware or something. A little more watered down, a little more tart. And let's see, we'll just go back to this one. Just watered down? All right. And it gets worse before it gets better. Pretty soon, this is one way to make your lemonade go a long ways. Kind of like lemon water now. Thank you, Sister Lindsay. Let's give her a big hand. What happens is we start out with the real thing. But then after, I think it took us, what, 3 or 4 glasses? Then pretty soon the real thing does not even resemble what it used to be. And now we've got the lemon water where you can make cheap lemonade. You go into the restaurant and ask for lemons, sweet and low, right? And a glass of water. And you stir it up and make your own weak lemonade or weak lemon water. And pretty soon, instead of the lemonade that we look so forward to that was pleasing to the taste, what happens? It gets watered down. And if we water it down enough, then I could tell Sister Lindsay, that's lemonade. And she'd say, no, I don't think it is. Right? Because we have watered it down so much. So the inspiration for this message, I preached in Eufaula, Alabama, a few weeks back at a church dedication. And fascinating little town. And I am a history buff. I love history. And so, of course, when I was so kindly treated to a tour of the town, I decided to do some research. And Eufaula, Alabama, sits on the banks of the Chattahoochee River. It was a settlement that was formed in 1835, and the original name was Irwington, I-R-W-I-N-T-O-N. And this was in honor of the man who owned a store at the crossroads of the town named William Irwin. And in 1843, Irwington was renamed Eufaula in honor of the Indian tribe that lived in that part of Alabama. And it was officially incorporated in 1857. So because of its ideal location by the river, it became a major shipping center for cargo bound for Apalachicola, Florida. And then from there, it went to the major world markets like Liverpool, England, and even to New York City. And because of these shipping opportunities, many wealthy people built opulent homes in the area of the town. And as you will notice in the next few minutes, the people who built their homes named them special names. You know you've got a good house when you name it. Amen. So in keeping with my Spanish theme, I decided that I would christen our house in Lake Forest, Calle a Bosque. In English, that means street to woods. Amen. Not as fancy sound as Mar-a-Lago, but it does have a meaning. My house occupies the piece of property from the street to the woods. So from now on, I will invite y'all to Calle a Bosque, and we'll have a good time drinking watered-down lemonade. Amen. If I could have picture one, we are going to, lights are coming down so you can see it real good. This is the Shorter Mansion. It was the premier home, or is the premier home, in Eufaula. Construction on this home was completed in 1906, and the price tag for the 9,000 square foot classic revival style structure came in at a $100,000 price tag. So I thought $100,000 around here does not buy much of a house, especially one that looks like that. So I figured we needed to convert that to $2022. And that priced me out of the market at $3.5 million. Now then, Eufaula hosts a pilgrimage every year where they give tours of these homes. I actually toured this house It is fascinating the craftsmanship and the care to detail that went into these houses. So this is the shorter mansion. And as I toured this town and these houses, the inspiration for this sermon came from the picture that you are viewing now. The next picture is of the Bray Baron House. And so to set the stage, let's pretend you guys were on the street looking at the Bray Baron Mansion. To the immediate left, if you look at historical photographs, there is another house that is between the size of this one and the shorter mansion. Y'all got it? So three mansions lined up next to each other in a row. This is the Bray Baron House. To the immediate left would be another mansion, and then we have the shorter mansion. The house, the lot where the shorter mansion sits, there was a house that was built there first. It burned in 1900, and then they tore that structure down and built the shorter mansion. So we've got to get this picture in our mind, because now I will go to the third picture that was the inspiration. This was taken by me from the front porch, the wraparound porch of the shorter mansion. Remember the one on the far left? Remember there was a mansion in between it and then the Bray Baron House. A developer a few years ago bought the middle mansion, and that's what is there. I'm not slighting the fact that people live in apartments, but the developer tore down a mansion and built those apartments. So I literally stood on the front porch of the shorter mansion and could look over the apartment parking lot and see the Bray Baron House and just picture in my mind what might have been. And I thought about what a heartbreaking story to think that a beautiful mansion that could have been in between these two, and something that somebody, there was just continuous mansions down this beautiful old live oak lined road or street that's the main drag through Eufaula. I thought about what a waste and lack of vision. And then my next question was, how in the world do you allow that to happen? And then I read the plaque in the shorter mansion, and they said that the people of Eufaula got together and bought this mansion at a rundown sale, literally, where they were getting ready to tear this mansion down because it had fallen into disrepair and nobody wanted it. And the citizens rallied together and literally scraped all of their money together and said, we can't afford for that to happen again. So whatever it costs, we're going to buy the mansion. Stay with me. Whatever it costs, we can't afford for this to happen again. That's not the solution. Thank y'all. Y'all can bring the lights back up. The Epistle of Jude was written to a Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. And in the opening passages, if you will read the book of Jude, the author explained that he had initially intended to write a letter of encouragement. I have left this pulpit before and walked off and thought, God, what a failure, because I got up there and I had this message of encouragement, but instead Jude encouraged them to contend for the faith. And I thought, God, I had this nice message put together that was going to be encouragement and make everybody feel good, and it was going to get us all going. But instead, I preached something encouraging us to hold on to the faith and to guard that which is precious for us. And Jude said, I exhort you in very strong language, contend for the faith. That was for the holy people of God. Don't compromise it. Don't water it down. Contend for the faith, because the faith is the gospel of the message of Jesus Christ. And it is under attack today from false preachers and teachers who are spreading heresies. And it hasn't changed since the day of Jude. And Jude writes his little book and he says, I apologize up front because I had these beautiful, encouraging words that I was ready to pen to you, but instead the Spirit led me in a different direction, and I exhort you in strong language, contend for the faith of the holy people of God. Don't compromise the faith. Don't compromise the message. Don't water it down, because if you water it down, in a few years we won't even recognize what the message was. And Jude said, contend, fight. Don't just roll over and play dead when they offer money for the beautiful mansion and then it's mowed down and apartments appear. Don't do that. Contend for the faith. And the people of Eufaula rallied together and said, this can't happen again. Jude's day is not much different from ours. There was false teachers, and the gospel was under attack. And Jude urged his followers, he said, contend for the faith against those who are seeking to undermine and erode it. Contend for the faith. The Greek word translated as contend earnestly usually describes an athlete competing with extreme intensity to win victory in a competition. It's amazing what you can learn if you learn how to use Google. Anybody ever heard of Peloton? Told my wife I needed a Peloton. She said, you got a stationary bike in there, I'll come down there and holler in and scream insults at you. That's your Peloton. I said, wow, you have a way of killing everything. What's wrong with that stationary bike? So I call Peloton the bike to nowhere. I can ride 25 minutes and not leave the basement. So I decided to do a little research on, why do you name it Peloton? Anybody know? Anybody know? Peloton is actually a formation that they use in the Tour de France or in any road race. And you have seen the picture. They're hilarious where they're riding in this great group of bikers, right? They're all up on each other. You know why they do that? They're drafting. And the guys out front are actually pulling those behind. And so you get to kind of rest and freewheel a little bit. And that it's pretty much like drafting in the NASCAR. Brother Nino will tell you that. He can explain that to you after church. Right? Teammates draft with each other. So they're in this, the formation is French word that is Peloton. And they're in this Peloton. That's the group of bikers. And they're being pulled along. But what happens is one of them gets wobbly or out of formation, and the whole bunch of them wipe out. So next time you see the ad for Peloton, think about the... If we are not careful, we will fall into that trap of just drafting with everybody else. And it's a lot easier just to get along. And it's a little easier if we just do this or do that, we can attract more people. And then pretty soon, we find ourselves in the Peloton, and we're just zipping down the road, drafting on someone else's experience without checking it against the Word of God. And before you know it, that stuff never works, because the heresies are always revealed. And then, Brother Hillstead, we find ourselves on the side of the road with a busted up bike, wondering how we got there. It's because we had forsaken the truth of the Word of God and was just kind of drafting along with a new popular opinion, and everything's going to work out and it'll all be good. This is a lot easier than struggling up the mountain. So let's just kind of ride with everybody else. A true contender vigorously tries to win the competition. He doesn't hold anything back. So what was the faith they were protecting? It was the saving truth of Jesus Christ and His teachings. Please pay attention to these next few sentences. This faith was entrusted to the people of God, not just ministers. Everyone in this room is a guardian of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how much popular opinion changes. It doesn't matter how much new revelations are revealed. It does not matter. The truth of God never changes. And when somebody comes to you with a new method of salvation or a new interpretation of scriptures or a new enlightened view, weigh that very, very carefully and look at it through the prism of the Word of God and truth, because there is only one truth. There is not many truths. There is not an evolving truth. We are not part of an emerging church. We are part of the church. And the message, we still preach the same message that was preached on the day of Pentecost: the death, the burial, the resurrection, forgiveness of sins, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, baptism in Jesus' name. We are still teaching and preaching the same thing. Our message has not changed. It has not modified. It has not grown. It has not evolved. It has not emerged. But it's still the same gospel. And Jude was urging his followers when the book of Jude was reading, it was written. He said, contend earnestly for the faith. Fight for the faith. Contest the faith. Don't just roll over and play dead. Don't just go home and say, well, they told me that wasn't true anymore. Contend for it. At least make the devil fight. Amen. And Jude is saying, contend for the faith that was given to the people of God. Notice the people of God. Paul gave a similar warning. He said, don't let anyone pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ with new and different teachings. Paul used a strong word there, pervert the gospel. Amen. The same tool that allowed me to explain the name of a bicycle company is the same tool where anybody can get on there and declare they're a pro, that they're an expert, that they have found a new revelation. I get scared when new and revelation are used in the same sentence. I believe that we should be students of the Word of God. I believe we should study the Word of God. But in your study, when it veers off the path of what you believe, you need to look at that very, very carefully. Amen. When someone comes to you and says, I've got this new revelation, you need to look at that very, very carefully and weigh it against what you have been taught or what you have studied or what you know. Amen. I preached in Jackson, Alabama last Sunday. I had to give the standard declaration that I give around here every now and then. I'm not part of the Jewish Roots movement. Amen. I don't believe we should go back to the Old Testament method of sacrifice. Don't misunderstand me. But we should absolutely draw strength from the Old Testament stories as they apply to the New Testament. Amen. I preached a sermon there that I have preached here a couple of years ago about the Feast of Tents or the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, whatever name you want to give to it. And we observe major Old Testament feasts today. Not where I come in dressed in a robe of a priest and y'all are bringing live sacrifices. Don't misunderstand that. But we celebrate the Passover every year. Amen. And don't think anything about it. Right? Because Passover immediately preceded the death of Jesus. They were celebrating the feast. They acknowledged the feast of Passover is the spotless lamb, and we realize that was Jesus Christ. But through the Old Testament history, the Passover was very special. That is where the lamb was sacrificed and where we were protected from the Passover angel while we were in Egypt. Remember the story? Go get the lamb. Offer the sacrifice. Paint your doorpost and your lintel with the blood of the spotless lamb, of the lamb that you raised up. And that was a type of shadow of things to come where Jesus Christ said, I am the lamb. There is one sacrifice for sin, and I am it. So we celebrate Passover. We celebrate Pentecost. We should celebrate Pentecost harder than we celebrate Easter. Amen. Because we've got that one to ourselves. How can you celebrate Pentecost if you don't believe in Pentecost? Amen. The Feast of Pentecost was the Feast of Thanksgiving for the crop that had come in. It was a celebration. It was a celebratory feast of where we came in and celebrated. And Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, all of them were in the town. They were expecting a move of God. They just didn't know what to expect. And all of a sudden, the Holy Ghost falls in the upper room, and the beginning of the Pentecostal experience was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Notice the correlation there. And the day of Pentecost was not just for the 120. Amen, because pretty soon it spread to 3,000. And it wasn't just for the 3,000, because then it spread to the 5,000. And it wasn't just for the 5,000 or the first century church, because we find that it spread, in my Sunday school lesson today, it spread to the Gentiles through Cornelius. So Pentecost is not some archaic feast that we celebrate. Pentecost is real. I've started calling Pentecost, this is that. This is the rest. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we celebrate that. So that brings us to the feast that I referenced, the Feast of Booths, where God said, I want you to go. These successful people, these people that lived in nice houses and had good food, He said, for 7 days, you're going out into the wilderness, to a dark place. You're going to build a house. You're going to build a temporary shelter. Don't put a roof on it. It's just sides. And you're going to sleep on the ground looking up at the stars every day. And you're going to celebrate, God, I remember when my ancestors slept under the stars. They were slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage. But you led them out. And through their disobedience, they can't force 40 years in the wilderness, and this is so we won't forget where we came from. This is what we celebrate. You go, my God, when your kids are griping about there's no iPad and there's no phone out here and I can't watch my movies, you say you're out here because we can't forget what God did for our ancestors. We can't forget where God brought us from. We can't forget 40 years we were in the wilderness. God had delivered us, but we wouldn't take what He had for us. And don't forget where you came from. Amen. I won't re-preach that message, but I'll touch on some of it. And for 7 days, the priest would go and get the water. Woo! They would go draw living water. I don't know about you guys, but if I'm out camping or hunting, I don't drink from stagnant pools. That's a good time, good way for your hunting trip to be cut short. You look for living water. That just simply means it's alive, moving. And they would draw this living water from the well that was dug many years ago. And I believe it was King Hezekiah that formed the aqueducts to bring that water into the city. And every morning they would go draw out that precious water in an arid climate where we've celebrated the harvest that we had. Amen. You see, it's easy to celebrate past victories and past blessings. It's easy for me to give out of my abundance. But it gets a lot more difficult when the priest comes in And every day he would pour out that precious water, and they would hear that cascading down the altar. And they're saying, "You're pouring out our most precious thing. If we don't have water, if the rains don't come, we don't eat this year because the crops won't grow." And the priest every day is offering up the most beautiful thing they've got. Woo! When I stop giving out of my abundance and I give out of my sacrifice. And I say, "God, this one's going to hurt a little bit because that's the money I had set aside for this or that. But you know what? I'm going to pour it out." I might preach this one again sometime. It preached pretty good. And when the priest would do that, Brother Garrett, they didn't come with heavy hearts and long faces. But the Bible says sometimes the priests would get carried away and start turning acrobats and running and dancing. "I got the water. Woo! I've got the water. And I'm about to pour it out." And all the people would gather around and start dancing and shouting and saying, "Yes, pour it out. Pour it out. Because the God that you're offering that to is the God that sends the rains, and the God that said, 'I'll never leave you or forsake you,' and the God that said, 'I will meet your needs according to my riches and glory.' Yes, priest, pour it out. Go get some more and pour it out. And we're going to have a shout down, ho down, because my priest is sacrificing what God has given to us. But if we don't sacrifice, I will never see the harvest. God, I want to see a crop. God, pour it out. Let me be willing to sacrifice. Let me be willing to give out of my weakness." And then at the end of 7 days, utterly exhausted Jews would pack it up and go back to their lives of plenty. And next year they'd do it all over again. Because this generation can't forget where grandma and grandpa came from. And this generation can't forget where great grandpa and grandma came from, living in the wilderness, living in a tent. But God took care of them. I won't preach the whole message today, but the end of that sermon wraps it up where Jesus Christ stood at the end of that feast and said, "If any man thirst, here I am. Here's the living water. Your forefathers saw a vision. They saw a thing that was coming, but you today can experience the living water. If any man thirst, let him come and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of moving water, living water. And if you drink this water, because you have given out of your sacrifice, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, prophecy fulfilled," amen. That is the gospel that Jude was saying, contend for that. Don't abandon that. The faith entrusted to us is grounded in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is God with us, the Word, and He is God made flesh. And we have to contend with that and contend for that. Because the world wants to tell us there's many ways to heaven. And Jesus was just a Messiah, not the Messiah. And He was just a good teacher. He was not God in flesh. And Jude says, contend for that. Fight for that. Study that. Make sure you don't let down on that. In Purpose Institute, we had our classes yesterday. It just so happens that I'm teaching the book of Acts in there too. So Sister Lindsay gets a double dose. She hears it on Saturdays, and then I come in here and preach it on Sundays. But yesterday I was talking about my personal Pentecostal heritage. Most of y'all are familiar with that. My grandmother, first generation Pentecostal, first to receive the Holy Ghost in her little community, South Mississippi. So that makes me third generation. Anthony is fourth generation. Sophia, fifth generation. Brother Hillstead, she's got a rich heritage on her mom's side and her dad's side. But then I thought about this. When I tell you my Pentecostal heritage, that's not to make you feel bad or inferior. Because one day all of us were first generation. My grandmother was first generation. When I came to God, guess what, folks? I was first generation because I can't go to heaven based on my dad's relationship with God or my grandma's relationship with God. I got to get it for myself. So in a sense, every one of us, when we came to an altar of repentance, we were first generation. Because every generation has to get it for themselves. So as I was talking about that Pentecostal heritage, it dawned on me. We shouldn't feel bad about that I'm new to this and I'm the first generation. Don't feel bad about that at all. At least it started. And if the Lord tarries long enough, someone will be talking about, I remember when my grandma, when God filled her with the Holy Ghost at Abundant Life Church, and she started this, and now it's been passed down to me and passed down to my kids, and now all of a sudden, it's not just my heritage, but it's our heritage. Amen. I'll start trying to wrap up. When I was bivocational working in the warranty service contract into the business, we had a guy that worked in our recreational vehicle division. He was a second generational Cuban American. His mom and dad actually escaped Cuba and made their way to the Miami area and settled, got their citizenship. So he was a first generational Cuban American, very proud of his heritage, which he should have been, very proud of his parents, but was staunchly, staunchly patriotic. And he said, because of my mom and dad and them being willing to leave Cuba, I am an American. I'm an American because I was born here. My mom and dad immigrated. They won their citizenship. And he was very, very proud of that and intensely, intensely patriotic. American through and through. And he had won a very lucrative deal for us. Most of y'all will recognize the name Camping World. As far as I know, they are still the largest recreational vehicle company in the United States, probably in the world. There's one just south of us at the Calera Shelby County Airport, Camping World. Millions and millions of dollars of inventory. Their stores are huge. They're everywhere. And he actually won their business. They were selling our service contracts exclusively. And so it was too big of an account for him to handle by himself. So what happened was he would go into the different areas, and our reps in those areas would inherit those accounts and take care of those accounts. I'll never forget what he said. He would have a meeting when we would go into a new area, and he'd say, you know, you got these Camping World stores, and here's what we do. Here's our culture. Here's how we do it. I'll never forget what he said. He said, I am handing you a healthy baby. Don't kill it. I thought, that's a pretty intense illustration there. But then the more I thought about it, the more it made sense. I am handing you a healthy baby. Ain't nothing wrong with this baby. But in order for that baby to continue to be healthy, you've got to take care of it. And here's how we take care of it. Once a week, you've got to be in the store taking care of their needs. And once a month, you've got to do this. And once a quarter, this is going to be expected. And then semi-annually, you're going to do this. And then annually, you're going to do this. And so what I have done is I have handed you a book of business. Now you've got to take care of it. And as I was putting this message together, I thought about, I have to hand Anthony and Olivia a healthy baby. Praise God. It can't be some watered down something that Sister Lindsay turns her nose up and says, "I don't even taste like lemonade now." Brother Hillstead, I got to go back to the original. And I got to say, I'm handing you a healthy baby. You believe there is one God, you do well. You've been baptized in Jesus' name, you do well. You have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you do well. This is what I am handing to you because it was handed to me and it was handed to my father and it was given to my grandmother. And so what I have done is I have started passing this down. This is what I'm giving you. I'm giving you the real thing. I'm not giving you something that we've watered down over the years and it's not even recognizable today, but I am giving you the original doctrine that was given to my grandmother. I'm giving you a healthy baby. All you've got to do is take care of it and feed it and take care of the baby and it's going to be fine. But if you take that gospel and you start to pervert it, then this is what's going to happen. Within three generations, you don't even recognize it. And all it is weak lemon-flavored water. There's no tartness. There's no sweetness. Why are we even wasting our time with that? And Jude was saying, contend for the faith. Take care of the faith. Folks, this is worth fighting for. Yes, sir. Let me give you four tips and then I'll be done. In a practical sense, what does it mean to contend for the faith? The book of Jude, if you read the book, gives you some examples. Number one, build yourself up in the faith. The way you build yourself up in the faith is to study and read the Word of God. Because the Word of God has the power to teach, to train, to rebuke, and correct us. The Word of God will work in our lives if we will allow it to. If we read the Word of God with an open mind and setting our preconceived ideas or our preconceived traditions aside and just read the Word of God, His Word will reveal stuff to us. Number two, pray in the Spirit. By praying under the direction of the Holy Spirit, we receive help in our human weakness to understand the truth of God, and we will not be deceived by false teachers. As long as you have a prayer life, you will not be deceived by false teachers. But if your prayer life slips, amen. If you set aside your Bible reading for a period of time, you're going to see a post on the internet. Have you ever considered this scripture? Have you ever considered this angle? Perhaps Jesus Christ was another Messiah like Moses was a Messiah. Right? And then let's go down to the root word. And this word could mean this or it could mean that. And then pretty soon, if your prayer life's not up to date and you hadn't been reading the Word of God, then you start thinking, wow, okay. You know what Jude said? Contend for the faith. Respectfully disagree. Forcefully say that's not in the Word of God. That's not what it says at all. Folks, the Bible does not contain any contradictions. If it contains one, then we have to throw the whole document out. Amen. Folks, I've got enough sense to know that we speak English. I've also got enough sense to know that the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek. Right? And I promise you, if anyone in here speaks Hebrew or Greek, y'all let me know. And it'd be a cool sermon next week if y'all read my text out of the original language. That'd be cool. Let's hear it in Hebrew. Do you think the God that I preached about or taught about, I tried to teach, I think I ended up preaching this morning in Sunday school. Do you think that God had enough sense to know that the Bible would be translated from those languages into English? And that our prepositions would be different? But I believe that the translators were under the inspiration of God. So God probably speaks English pretty well. I hope He does, because that's what we pray to Him in. That's our prayer language, is English. Do you think God probably knows English pretty well? And could inspire men of God to translate scriptures under His unction? Do you know the Bible is the most translated document in the world? It's been translated into every known language. God probably speaks Mandarin Chinese. If not, He's missing prayers of billions and billions of Chinese. He probably speaks German, understands French. Do you think that God could make sure the translation is pure so that we get His word? Number three, I've got to hurry. Keep yourself in the love of God. This means living in faith and obedience to God. The ultimate expression of our obedience to God is shown through our love for others. Number four, wait with hope. To contend with the faith, we must keep the fire of hope alive in our hearts. And when Jude said to wait expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, he was referring to living every moment of life with the confident expectation that Jesus Christ could return at any moment. This could be the day. This could be the hour. Let's all stand together. I use this illustration, so if you were in Sunday school, forgive me. But as we were developing our invite cards, leadership team got involved and we were trying to figure out what to put on the other side of it. What's a catchy slogan? Whoever came up with the slogan, let me know and I'll start giving you credit for it, because I honestly can't remember. But somebody came up with that. This will change your life. And I made the comment, guys, we better be able to back that one up. That ain't like we got a great praise team and our light show's good. This will change your life? There ain't many things out there you can say that about. Wow. Brother Hillstead, I believe that. You know what Jude said? Some watered down version ain't gonna work. That ain't gonna change your life. That's what got you into the mess you're in now. Here's what's gonna change your life. When you go into the cooler, Brother Garrett, and you dig around in the ice, and you drag out that original, this ain't something we've watered down. This ain't a ratio of 5 parts water and 1 part lemonade. Brother Jamie, this will make your tongue curl, because it's tart and sweet. You know that little buzz in the back of your throat, that sugar buzz? That little tart on the front, sweet on, this is it. This is it. It hadn't been watered down. It hadn't been glossed over. It hadn't been raked over. Bible says, come and see. Andrew invited people to church. You know what his line was? Come and see. This will change your life. You know how Andrew led people to Jesus Christ? He said, come and see. He didn't explain to them the oneness of God. He didn't explain to them who Jesus was. He didn't explain to them all the ins and outs of everything that you got to do. You know what? He just said one thing, come and see. Because I found a man who changed my life. Just come and see. And he brought people to Jesus with that one simple invitation. Come and see. There's a man that's teaching stuff that will change your life. There's a man that performs miracles.